Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I can tell you're not ready to start at all. Enjoying the time fellowshipping. We're in John chapter 17, and we're beginning an interesting portion because it's Jesus praying to the Father. So we're going to have Jesus' actual prayer as recorded by John. And you get a dialogue, or at least from Jesus' side, the dialogue of a prayer and the things that he's saying and the things he's praying about. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word and do ask that we may hear and understand it. As that by the power of your Spirit, the scriptures may be open that we might apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now again, Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the next chapter, chapter 18, is going to discuss or describe the arrest that took place. So this is right on the verge after having taught the disciples. Jesus is now going to do the next thing he'll do for them, and that's pray for the disciples. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So after he was finished speaking to the disciples, he looked toward heaven. The Greek actually says he lifted up his eyes, which was the Jewish form of prayer. They would look towards heaven, lift their heads up towards heaven. Even it talks in other places about worshiping idols this way or looking up towards their God. So Jesus uses the familiar form of prayer. We have our own prayer and we fold our hands, bow our heads or whatever. Jesus does what they did. He looked up towards heaven and he prayed. He prays to the Father. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Again, noticing he calls him Father, that's what he addresses God the Father as, and then says the time has come, and indicating that he is on some kind of a calendar. There's many times in the scriptures we see him refer to the fact that the time has not come yet, or John says they couldn't arrest him because the time had not come. Jesus knows the time has come. It's just interesting as we go by this to point out that God works in circumstances, he works in situations, he works with us in time, but yet there is a calendar. There is a ticking calendar that is coming and going as time goes from the books of Daniel, or book of Daniel is referred to different prophecies and when they would be fulfilled. And even in the fact that we're looking forward to certain prophetic events taking place, there is a time that has been set on certain occasions that God is working and fulfilling those times, just like a calendar, just like the hours of the day. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Interesting phrase. He says later on here in a moment, he's going to say that he has brought glory to the Father by making him known. And Jesus is going to do that very thing, and that's what he's done in his ministry, is reveal the Father. He's been teaching, he's been explaining, he's been saying and bringing a revelation that the people had not heard. But now he says, he asks or says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And this glory, of course, the process is talking about, is going to be all the way from the arrest, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ is the glorification that he's talking about or is going to refer to and is anticipating when he says, glorify your Son. That means complete this process, that your Son may glorify you. Even in that very process of Jesus going from the arrest all the way to the ascension, what is going to result in that is God the Father is going to bring glory, is going to receive glory. More is going to be revealed about God the Father. And all this is about revealing the Father, revealing God's nature, revealing who He is. So glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now these next two verses, verse 2 and 3, are almost, let me read them. They sound strange. They're almost, and what they are, they're information that Jesus is laying out as he did in the prayer to that when he prayed for Lazarus, indicating this is what he's talking about. There could be in parentheses. Let's read them. Verse 2. He says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. In other words, that's the scope of the authority. He's talking about himself. He says, for you have granted him, or myself, authority. And he describes that. The next part, verse 3, says, now this is eternal life. He refers to giving people eternal life in verse 2. Then in verse 3, Jesus goes on and identifies what eternal life is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So those are, again, almost in parentheses. Let's read that and understand what they're talking about. He says in the first verse, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So he's asking God the Father to glorify him, or telling him to glorify himself, because he's
going to glorify the Father, or will bring more glory to the Father. And then he says, for, or because, you granted him authority over all people. Even in the incarnate state, Jesus Christ realizes and knows who he is, and even in his incarnate state, walking in the flesh, he has authority over all people. Just because he didn't, in a sense, use that authority doesn't mean he is not the judge and jury of all people. He says that earlier in the book of John. He says, I'm going to judge all people. You will all be judged by me. Or the Father has given the Son the right and the requirement to judge people. But here it says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him. So now the reason he's got the authority, the reason he's going to be the judge, is Jesus is going to provide the eternal life. Through Jesus Christ is the eternal life. And eternal life is the concept here. Now, when we say eternal life, right away our minds rush off to we get to live forever. Eternal life means you never, never die. Life is a way of describing, it would be a way of, is that you are able to interact or be involved with your environment that you are in. And so, example, we all have physical life. Everybody on the planet right now that is alive is interacting with the physical planet, so they have physical life. They're interacting with the physical world. When you cease to interact with the physical world, when you cease to be able to communicate and be part of this physical world, you now have had or received physical death. You're not gone. You don't cease to exist. You just have lost the contact with life on this planet, the biological life. When he mentions eternal life, we think, well, you get to live forever and ever. That would be an application or a part of it. But in this next verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life. Here's Jesus' definition of eternal life. And it's not this. He does not say, now this is eternal life. You'll never die again. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. He says, eternal life is being able to know God. In other words, it's another environment. It's an environment that involves a relationship, or it is a relationship, an environment that is God. And if you do not know God, if you do not understand or have any kind of a revelation of God, beginning with general revelation of the believing or understanding in the existence of God, and then understanding His requirements and His standard of righteousness and how salvation is provided, if you don't know this God, then you are then not able to interact in the environment. You are not able to interact in that relationship. And it's not necessary. Eternal life is not a place. Heaven is not eternal life. Living forever is not eternal life. What is eternal life? He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. In other words, that you have to know God to be able to interact with Him. To be able, just like we talked about, interacting in an environment, it means you are alive in that environment. And if you cannot interact with God the Father, if you cannot make contact and be part of His world, if you do not have a relationship with God the Father, then you do not have eternal life. It doesn't matter if you live forever. Listen, everybody is going to live forever according to the Christian doctrine. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you are going to exist somewhere forever. That's the bad news. You don't just cease to exist. You will always exist. It's just that you're going to exist in an environment or away from an environment that involves a relationship with God the Father, who is then eternal life. Let's read this again. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He says, take me through the process so that when I'm done going through the process of being glorified, seated at the right hand of God the Father, I then may in turn bring glory to you. For you granted him, that he's referring to himself, you have granted him, the Son, authority over all people. He says, I am now in charge, have authority over all people, and he always has, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Jesus referred earlier, as we go back, that he would judge all men. But in that process of judging all men, that authority also extends the fact that he can hand them eternal life to some of the men. It says here, those you have given him. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and then he adds, and Jesus Christ. Because again, they're equals. To know God is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then he goes on and says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He sees his work out. Obviously, the cross is still in front of him. But one of the things he was sent to the earth to do, there's a couple ways of looking at this, is he was sent to the earth to reveal God. He was sent to the earth to proclaim the truth. And he has done that. And so he says, I have done what you sent me to do. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. But also, he's already says that he's been glorified. And when Judas left, remember, all the way through, or a few weeks ago, it's already done. The process has already begun. And so it's as he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but it is a for sure thing. He is going to complete the work. And so he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. From his ministry to his teaching, the signs, the things he did to reveal God the Father, all the way to fulfilling the cross. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He wants to be restored back to that place where he is in the presence of God the Father in the glory he originally had. That is how he talks to God. That is how he's talking to the Father. Let's read that whole thing one more time and then we'll continue. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. In the process, he's going to bring glory to the Father again. And then he says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him. His purpose was to judge mankind. He's got authority over them. And to some of them, he's going to give eternal life. Now, who is he going to give eternal life to? Well, the ones God has chosen. Those you have given him. Who is he going to give him? Those who believe on his name. Those who receive the word. Those who receive the revelation and place faith in it. Those ones God the Father says, here, these are the ones that you can give eternal life to. Let's go on. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Then he says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Now, right away, if you look at that, those who he gave could refer to all kinds of people, all believers of all time. But in context here, those whom you gave me, it's going to be pretty clear as we go, and you can test this. The ones that he's referring to are the 11 disciples that are there with him. That's the context right here. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me. In other words, that would indicate, if we follow this, the word was revealed to them, the truth was revealed to them at some extent, okay? They believed in it, and God the Father then gave them to Jesus to give them eternal life. He then gave them the eternal life, and we're going to continue to read about them here. If you would go over to verse 20, this will justify my position. Verse 20 of chapter 17, Jesus continuing to pray. We're not going to get to verse 20 tonight. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, if I were to say, where are you at in these verses? You are not in verse 6. Now, there's application for our lives, but Jesus addressing when he says, those whom you gave me, he's not talking about you. You can make application to your life, but he's talking about the 11 disciples who are with him. And we're going to see that especially when he refers to Judas. In verse 20, now he starts to pray about you. My prayer is not for them alone, the 11 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, there is a distinction. There is a separation. There is a taking of these 11 and putting them into a position where it was God who sent Jesus, and Jesus now has taken these 11, and now he's sending them. And then, of course, their message has come to us. And the whole package is God was with Jesus and Jesus was with the disciples, and the disciples will give the same message to us, and we're all in a sense working together. We're all a continuum, but there is a distinction, I believe, between the 11, at least in this prayer and this night that Jesus is talking to them, and all of Christians throughout time. Well, keep that. It doesn't mean they've got special places in heaven, although when you get to Revelations, it does name the 11 foundations are named after the apostles. There is a distinction for them. But the point here, I'm not saying they've got some kind of special salvation. They've got a special place in the administration of this dispensation, the church. Just like Paul had a special place when he came and brought about the fullness. Not every Christian brings about the fullness of the revelation. Only Paul brought that. And the rest of us follow Paul. We follow Paul's teaching. And so again, these 11 disciples are in a sense, they're similar to us, they're just like us, but they've been placed in a certain position that is very unique, and I think we see that here in these verses. Chapter 17, verse 6. I have revealed you, Jesus then prays to the Father, says, I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me. Again, the 11 disciples, that's what I'm saying. That you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them.
Now, this is a very interesting set of verses. This whole chapter is very interesting, because you've got God praying to God. You see, I mean, you've got Jesus Christ, who is God, praying to God the Father, and we're listening to it. And it's like, whoa. Yeah, it should be beyond our understanding to some level. But when he says in verse 8, we'll go back and read these again, for I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. What we have happening here is not the fact that the disciples understood everything, because we know they didn't. They from the very beginning, you know, they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They said, you are Him. You're the Christ. Now, what did they understand about that? There's so much that they didn't understand. They just knew who Jesus was. They believed He came from God. They believed He was telling the truth. And they believed He was their source of salvation. And so they're going to hang on to Jesus. They believed. They accepted the Word. Now, at what level of the, was their understanding? You understand what I'm going to say here? The ideal is the difference between accepting and understanding something. In other words, someone can, again, I believe in faith has to have some kind of facts. But you don't have to understand all the facts. Let's try to think of a real corny example. Let's go to this building. I have enough information that this building is here and this building is hooked up with electricity. Now, how it's all working and where all the wires are running, where the breaker box is at, I don't know yet. But I have faith on what I understand. We are really in a building and it's really got lights on. I accept that fact. Do I understand? You ask me a question about it. I don't know. I don't. There's so many things I don't understand about this. But I do know this. I have accepted the fact that there are lights on in this building. The same thing is true here. It's verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They accepted it as fact. We accept it as truth. Do they understand it? They're still in the process of understanding. They're about ready to run away from Jesus. They're moments away from running from Jesus, of thinking the whole thing has fallen apart. They're going to lose their confidence. They're going to lose their faith. They're going to lose their understanding. They're going to get afraid. But Jesus says, they believe in me. That they don't understand. Understand the importance here again of accepting something. And from that point of accepting, things begin to be revealed to you. Let's go back and read this again. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Jesus came to them and revealed His glory to them. He showed them a miracle. He showed them signs. He gave them the teaching. He revealed Himself, and they accepted Him for who He said He was. And it says, and those whom you gave me out of the world. How did they come out of the world? We're going to see later on in this chapter. They came out of the world. The difference between the world and these disciples, just like the difference between you and the disciples, is the sword of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Word was proclaimed to you. The Word was presented to you. And at some level, you said, I accept that. Boom, you've now just been separated from the world. The world rejects the revelation of God. The world rejects Jesus Christ. The world rejects God the Father. But when you hear the Word, at some level, you say, I believe in these things. Your understanding still has a long ways to go, but you accept it. And now you're out of the world. You've come out of the world by the Word. You hear the truth, and it separates you from the world. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Well, I thought that Jesus was doing the teaching. No, you remember, Jesus says, everything I've said is what the Father has told me to say. So He says, they have obeyed your word. They didn't necessarily hear God the Father say it. They heard God the Father's word through Jesus. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And part of that is part of the discussion they just had. Everything they've heard and accepted, he says,
they now know it came from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. That's interesting. They knew with certainty. They had no shadow of doubt where Jesus came from. But again, did they understand it all? When he gets arrested, when he's crucified, they run, they think they misunderstood something. But they had accepted it and they did believe it. They just couldn't process it. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. In other words, what Jesus is about to say, he's telling God the Father, I'm not praying for the entire world. I'm praying for these 11. I'm praying for these 11 who've looked me in the face and says, we believe you came from God. We believe you're speaking the words of God. Now, did they understand them? No, but they have separated themselves from the world. He says, I'm praying for them because they said, we believe the word. Now, that's good news for us. You believe at this level of understanding, you're in. And now God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are now working with you, trying to reveal to you what you've accepted. I'm not talking about blind faith. You know I'm not talking about just blind faith. I'll just believe it. No, something has been revealed to you. Something at some level, you have understood it. You accept that, you're in. The Word has separated you. Now there's a whole lot more Word to learn, but now you've been separated. Same thing happened to them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Because they believed God's word, they became God's and were separated. He gave them to Jesus to then help them through the process through these last few years. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. There's a good statement of equality once again. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and now they're mine, and now I've given them to you. And now he says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Going both directions. They're equal. Glory has come to me through them. In other words, what took place in their life, as they heard the word, as they were changed, they brought glory to Jesus, who then, of course, brings glory to God the Father. And glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in this world no longer. Jesus knows where he's going. He's knowing that there's a change coming. He's leaving, they're staying. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And again, there's a huge discussion coming right here in just a moment about the fact that Jesus is going out of his way to point out they are still in the world. These 11. The idea here is if Jesus wanted them to escape from the world or get out of the world, he could have took them along. But Jesus says, no, it's my time to go. The time has come. I'm going to be glorified. But they're staying. They're staying. And it's going to be okay because they've got the word. They've accepted the word, and the word is a seed, and it's not going away. It's going to change their lives and change the world. He says, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, because of this, he's been with them, he's been revealing, but he's leaving. That means they're going to be alone. So he said, with the word. He says, Holy Father. After mentioning the word, this is unique in the New Testament, Holy Father. The concept of Father, in the New Testament here, the New Testament comes across as God is loving, God is gracious, God is working on our behalf. When you flip back to the Old Testament, you see more of the holiness, the righteousness, the judgment, the absolute standard of God, revealing that He has an absolute standard. Right here, as we enter the New Testament, Jesus calls Him Holy Father. Holy meaning He is now the one who is righteous. He is the one who, holy, hagios means to be separate, to be set apart. He is the one that is different from the world. So he says, they are in the world. Then he says, Holy Father, the source of all holiness, the source of all separation from the world. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. There's a tough verse. Protect is a word T-E-R-E-O.
Tirero would be a way of pronouncing it.
Protect them, it means to keep. Some Bible translations say keep them, but it also means to obey or observe, like you would observe the Sabbath, meaning pay attention and don't let them falter. This is a word that refers more to the preserving of them. Preserve them. They are there. Here they are. Preserve them. Just like you might preserve the law of God by obeying it. He's saying it's the same word, but now you preserve them. You take them and who they are, you preserve them. Do not let them get eroded away. Do not let them get overcome. Be with them. Strengthen them. On the inside, in a sense, it's more of a word. On the inside, be with them. Wherever they go, protect them. And the NIV used the word protect. Holy Father, or the set apart one, the one who is righteous, the one who is beyond the world. Holy Father, be with them. Protect them. By the power of your name, the name you gave me. Now that's interesting again. By the power of your name, you mean God the Father? No, the name you gave me. You mean Jesus Christ, the Son? What is this name? You can get all kinds of teachings about this. The name again is the character of God. It's who God is. It's his attributes. Protect them by your name, and that name would include holiness and righteousness. It means what the Word encompasses. This right here, the Word of God, the truth, is what is protecting them. It is with them. Let's go back and look at this. Holy Father, the separate one, the one who's separate from the world, protect them. Keep them in preservation. Preserve them by the power of your name, by the power of your revelation, by the power of your attributes. Inside of them, just like he says, by the power of your name, the same name you gave me, let's give that to them. So in other words, God has the nature. It's the nature of Christ. Jesus took it to the world, has that same nature. It's the Word. It's the absolute truth. It's the name, attributes, character of God. He has it in Him. And now he says, take that same name and put it in them and so preserve them. Holy Father, the separate one, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The whole thing there ends up with unity. And not just unity to be unified, not just we're all going to just agree so we don't have any fights. They're unified, or they're all one, because they all have the same name, the same nature, the same truth abiding on the inside, preserving them. Now we're going to switch directions. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them. Same word. While I was with them, I was the source of that word. I was putting the word. I was the name. I had the character. I was protecting them. I was preserving them with the word. I protected them and kept them safe. Now the word kept is a little different. Kept means to guard and protect. The first word means to preserve. This other word, where we have the translated NIV, kept them, is a word that means to defend from the outside. Meaning all of a sudden we've got something now coming from the outside. The first part we talked about was on the inside. Preserve them. Come inside of them and who they are, preserve that. But Jesus says not only preserve them by protecting them, he says, I kept them, and that refers to the outside, kept them safe by the name you gave me. So now this introduces a problem that's coming up. It's the world. It's something that is attacking from the outside, coming in, that actually needs to be defended against. While I was with them, I protected them, the preservation, and kept them, defended them from the outside, by that name, that character, those attributes you gave me, the truth that is in us. Then he says, there we go. None has been lost of this entire group that I'm with right here, these 11, my disciples. None has been lost. Oh, except the one doomed to destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Okay, so you just go with your English translation. There's a way we think. The one doomed to destruction. Doom gives the impression Judas was created and put in with the disciples just to be doomed to destruction. Sorry, Judas, you're the one doomed to destruction. Again, that could be a way of understanding just the way it's written in the English. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. The word doomed to destruction is a word that means, or the phrase would be, another translation is the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Only other place it's used is in 2 Thessalonians in a reference to the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And the son of perdition sounds, well, that's a better translation than just doomed to destruction. Because, you know, maybe you're doomed to destruction, you know. I don't want to be destroyed, but I'm doomed to be destroyed. Well, the son of perdition, when you look at it that way, with that kind of a translation and within the meaning of the word there, is not that this person was created and then doomed by God to be handed over to destruction. It was that something took place. The son of perdition, when it talks of son of, like the son of God, means he's got the character of God. The son of wickedness would have the character traits of wickedness. A son of perdition right here would be one who has the character traits of this judgment. In other words, it's simply no different than what I always say, is Judas was presented with the same truth the disciples were. He made decisions that began to limit his options, and eventually he took on the character of those limited options, which worked him to a place where he had no option except to be doomed. In other words, if you do certain things and you shut all these opportunities, especially dealing with God, God offers you these things, you shut all the doors. I know what I'm thinking. I just wrote it last night. I had to finish a chapter in my book. See if I can grab this. I could read it to you. I was talking about something in the book, and I ended up the chapter by saying this. I says, see if I can say it now. It is similar to someone being in darkness because they shut off the light. It's the same thing as someone being confused because they rejected the truth. Okay, do you understand what I just said? If you shut the light off, you can now start saying, but I'm in darkness. I can't see anything. Wait a minute. If you picked up the story, if we shut these lights off and are sitting in this dark room, someone could walk in and say, oh, look, they're all trapped in a dark room. And it looks like we just happened to be here, just got doomed to darkness. They were just sitting there in darkness. But if you go back a little further, why are they in darkness? Well, the fools shut off the light, and they couldn't find the switch again. So in other words, the reason they were in darkness was because they shut off the light. Point of my chapter I was writing was the confusion. People are confused. We're so confused. The world, America, is confused. We don't know where to turn, what to do. Well, yeah, right. Oh, well, I guess God can't hold us accountable because we're just so confused. No, wait a minute. The reason you're confused is you shut down the truth. You stop listening to the truth, and the result of not having any truth is, guess what? Confusion. And when you pick up the story there, oh, look, it's a generation lost in confusion. It's like, well, they're just doomed to confusion. No, it was their fault. They came here because they rejected truth. What do you think's going to happen when you reject truth? You're going to get confused. And the same thing here in the context of this verse, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Reading that in the English right there, yeah, no one was lost except the one we couldn't ever save because you just doomed him. You gave me these 11. He took this one, doomed this one. So that's all that happened. I couldn't even help that one. No, the reason, he's the son of perdition. He's sitting in darkness. He's confused. He betrays Christ and hands him over for money. Why did he do that? Because he'd shut down all the options. He heard the same word. Remember, these 11 disciples are in the plan. They've been accepted. They're going to grow because they've received the word. They didn't understand it, but they accepted Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back up here to verse 8. For I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. And that separated them from the world. And it's preserved them. It's now been protecting them from the outside, defending them. And none of them were lost. Well, except the one, the son of perdition. Oh, yeah, poor Judas. No, why did it happen? Why was he doomed to destruction? Because he didn't, right here, they accepted them. They knew with certainty that it came from you. Judas didn't accept them, and he wasn't sure where Jesus came from or where he was going. And so he was confused. He was in darkness. He was doomed to destruction. Why? Because of his own choices. Because he rejected the truth. It's that simple. You've got the whole population of all of humanity, and they're presented with the truth of God. Those that receive it, the light bulb comes on, and they find their way out of darkness. Those who reject the truth find themselves still in darkness, the sons of perdition, and the only thing they can do is be condemned because they've rejected the truth. If you pick that story up halfway through, yeah, they're sitting in darkness, doomed. But why are they sitting in darkness? Verse 13, he says, now he continues to talk to God the Father. I am coming to you now, But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy. He tells God the Father, I'm on my way home. I'm coming back to you. I'm going to be glorified, and when I am glorified, I'll bring glory to you. But before I leave, while I'm still in the world, while I'm still here, revealing the truth, I'm going to say these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy. In other words, just like the last chapter, we know the Holy Spirit's going to come and reveal things. Jesus, I've got much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when I go, the Holy Spirit will come. And as he says this, he says, before I leave the world, I am going to do this. I'm coming to you, but I say these things. I'm speaking these things. What are they, like a magic potion? What is he saying? He's saying truth. He's voicing these things while he's still in the world so they can hear them, so they can be recorded. They may not have understood them, but he says, while I'm in the world, I'm going to speak these things so that the day will come when they understand them, they may have the full measure of my joy. And that full measure of the joy would include a confidence, an understanding, the ability to live this life that God has given. He came to give life, and life abundantly. And life abundantly means more than just having stuff. It means understanding what's going on. So that, as he said before, the world, he said, I give you joy, but not, or peace, not like the world gives, but a peace that can't be taken away. A joy here, the full measure of my joy that Jesus had as he was walking the earth because he had full understanding. He says, I'm going to give that to them. Let me read that one more time. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And that is going to be an understanding of what's going on. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. If you haven't understood what's been going on so far, it's been about the word. It's been about the revelation. And now he says, I gave them your word, and then they accepted it, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now this is great. This is everything I've been trying to say is in this verse right here. Here you had 11 disciples, let's say 12 disciples, they're in the world. Jesus came and spoke the word to them. They accepted the word, and once they accepted the word, this verse is true. It says, I have given them the word, your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. You've got two places to be, either in the world or in Christ. You're either of the world or of Christ. We all start in the world. When we hear the word of God, when it comes into our hearts and we accept it like these 11 did, we are no longer in the world. We are now on the other side. We are out of the world. We've been taken out of the world, as it says, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now, there's a huge difference between, for example, Jesus Christ and Peter and the way they would appear in the world. There's a big difference between Jesus Christ and Galen Weimers in the way that we would appear in the world. Because Jesus Christ, I'm going to assume, and not going to assume, I know, is going to be walking above the world and outside of the world in every area. He is going to be completely separate from the world. He's going to be living an absolutely perfect, holy life. Me, on the other hand, I'm going to be moments, possibly, shining brightness, doing things right, but constantly in that battle with the world as I'm continuing to grow out of it. So, but in other words, we would have this. We've got people in the world, and then we've got people that are Christians but still kind of messing with the world. Then we get some that are a little more mature and sometimes looking over the world. And we'll have this level of Christian until finally we reach the level of Jesus Christ. And that's probably true as we all are on a scale of maturity. But I want you to notice that's not what it says here. Jesus has drawn a line. You've got those that are of the world, and then you've got those that are just like him. They're no more part of the world than he's part of the world because they've accepted the truth. Let me read this. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. And they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. In other words, the line is you are either of the world and have rejected Jesus Christ, rejected God the Father, rejected the revelation he brought. You're either of the world and rejecting, or you have accepted the word, and he says, you're no longer part of the world. If you've accepted the word of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you have been separated from the world because of the word that has come into you. Now, We have the whole application side of that, that we're all on different levels and all growing. But in that state right there, the world is not saved. If you've accepted the word, you are saved. Read this one more time. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, cannot understand them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Again, notice what separates them. The word of God separated them. And again, the word of God, the revelation that Jesus brought, includes the message of salvation, that life is in Christ. He says now, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil, or the evil one. Either one would be a good translation. Protect them from evil. So it says, in all of this, the idea here is, well, they've been separated from the world, they're no longer part of the world, and Jesus gets to go to heaven. Well, what about the disciples? He says, well, no, they are no longer part of the world, but I'm still going to leave them in the world. Very scary thought. You're going to be left. Listen, you wonder where we live? We live in a place where we have accepted the word of God. We've accepted this revelation, and we are now no longer part of the world. The world knows that. The system, the cosmos system knows that, and it hates us. It hates the system that we come from. But what is God going to do for us? He's going to strengthen us, or he's going to protect us, empower us, but he's going to leave us here. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Now understand, Christian, this is one of the hardest things throughout church history. What do we do with the world? How do we deal with this system? I mean, you can go all the way, watch different ways people deal, even today. We're going to separate from the world, we're going to pretend it doesn't exist. We're all going to stand over here in a little holy group. We're the church. We're not worldly. Well, if God wanted you to do that, he'd say, well, then just come on home. Come on home. Come on up to heaven. If the reason we're still here is because God can't get us out of the earth until a certain day, and he just hide until I get back, then maybe a monastery is the best bet. Join a monastery and just build a wall around yourself and don't go outside. Now, monasteries in church history have served their purpose in a variety of ways. The point that I'm making is many times Christians who want to read stuff and they want to be holy, they want to be like Christ, they think by being holy is to completely separate themselves from the world. You've already been separated from the world by, Jesus says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. It's in you. The reason I've left you here is to go back and engage the world. Now, this is dangerous teaching right here. What do you mean, engage the world? Well, it means you're going to have to go out. What did Jesus do? I mean, get your bracelets out. What would Jesus do? Jesus would walk among the world, work among the world. He would be right there in the world's face. He knows who he is. The word is in him, and he is shining the light. Jesus didn't choose these 11 disciples and then go off and hide somewhere in a cave and say, you guys be careful of the world. If you get too close to the world, you're going to just, oh man, it's a terrible world out there. He says, no, the truth is in you. The word is in you. I'm going to leave you here. I'm leaving, but you're staying right here in the world. What for? To hide? Now, I think he wants us to engage. Let's read on. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And the evil one would be, of course, in that way it's translated, would refer to Satan, but even the Greek translation could just be just evil. Protect them from evil. There's a world system that is trying to destroy the truth, and God, Jesus, is asking for protection. Let's jump over real quickly to 1 John 5. We'll come right back to this. 1 John 5. This is the end of the book of John, or end of the book of 1 John. And it's a couple words working here. We've got sin and we've got evil. And I'll give you a quick definition. Sin would be to miss the mark. Sin would be to live in a way that is against God's ways. It would be to do something that is wrong. Sin is wrong. But evil is another word, and it's sometimes associated with sin. Of course, it is associated with sin, even in these verses. But evil is a different concept. Evil is godlessness. Evil is a world without God. The cosmos system, the world, I would not describe it predominantly as sinful. I think a better theological definition of the cosmos of the world is the word evil. It is godless. It has no God in it. It's rejected the revelation. So, you know, evil in the sense that it's revelationless. It has no understanding of Jesus Christ. It doesn't want Jesus Christ. Well, the result is going to be sinful acts and sinful attitudes, but it begins, I think sin comes from evil. Evil is godlessness, and when you are godless, you produce things that would be sinful. So let's read this here. He says, protect them from the evil, or protect them from the evil one, or protect them from the godless system. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, and that is in the perfect tense, which means a continuous action. Because, listen, John has just said, oh, wait, we're off subject here, but John has just said in John chapter 1, jump over here, verse 8, John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So for one person to say, well, I don't sin, John says in this case, you're deceived. Everybody sins. Everybody's got a sin nature. You can't escape it. But now he says over in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Well, if you took that and applied that, it would mean at some point, if any of us are born of God, then we should be able to say, I no longer sin. But then you jump right back to chapter 1 of John, 1 John. It says, anyone who says that's deceived themselves. So you've got this contrast, this conflict here. And I think the correct explanation of that is, we all have a sin nature. We all fall into sin. But anyone born of God is not going to, in the perfect tense, continue to live there and feel comfortable. If you're born of God, you don't feel comfortable. Yeah, you sin. Yeah, you make mistakes. John says everyone does. But a child of God is not going to feel comfortable there. They're not going to continue in that. Well, let's read on. But we know anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So now you've got again, the evil one cannot harm him. There's a system trying to drag you down. You can sin, but that system is not going to get a hold of you because the one God is protecting him. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, or the whole cosmos is under the control of the godless one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's why Jesus Christ came, was to give us revelation and understanding, put the Word in our lives, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. So all those verses right there that we just read tie very nicely back into this chapter that we're looking at right here. John is almost taking many of those terms and using them again. Let's go back to John chapter 17 and finish this up for tonight. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And he's still talking about his 11 disciples. There is application for us, but he's talking about his 11 disciples. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, where's the evil one? He is in the world. So in other words, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but actually that I want you to leave them right there in the world, but protect them from that evil cosmos, that godless system, by the word that's in. Protect them there. In other words, where are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be in the worst possible place you could go, you could ever want to be, and that is in the world. And you know the verse, in the world, but not of the world. But that's what Jesus is saying. He wants us in the world. He wants us engaging. He wants us there. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now, there's two important parts here, in verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, again, the word hagios, or comes from hagios, the same thing we saw over here when it says Holy Father. Sanctify them, it means to set apart, to separate them. They've already been taken out of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. And again, what separates them? What has taken them and separated them? The truth. And he says, your word is truth. The revelation that we present from the word of God is the truth. That is what separates you. That is what sets you apart. That is the deciding factor. You reject the revelation. You reject God the Father, God the Son. You reject the revelation of salvation. Then you have no truth. But you accept those. You've now been sanctified. Sanctified in what sense? Set apart. You've been removed from the world. And that's good news. But not only have we been removed, watch, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, verse 18. Then he says, as you sent me into the world, almost, I mean, again, I don't want to be blasphemous here and read more, but you can almost look at him, looking at God the Father, you sent me into the world. You know, Jesus knew that he was coming. Jesus loved the world. He came to the world. But you can imagine, again, this is not the Greek. I'm just seeing this right here. He says, as you sent me into the world, Father, you sent me into this mess. I have sent them into the world. So what God the Father did with Jesus, took him out of heaven, you know, the Son, sent him into the manger. He grew up in the world and faced the cosmos system. He faced the evil, godless system. He said, oh man, why'd you do that to me? Well, Jesus says now, so I'm doing the same thing to them. I'm going to send them right where you sent me. Again, Jesus doesn't have that attitude, and I'm making that up. But the point, I'm trying to make the point, and if there is a point, the point is this, that the mess that Jesus came into from eternity, he knows where he came to, and he knows where he came from. He looks at these 11 disciples and says, I feel very confident I can do the same thing with you. He said, I could take you with me, I'm leaving, but I'm not taking you with me. I'm going to now send you back into that cosmos system, back into that world. Sanctify them or set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. Let's go read that in just a minute. So in other words, you got two things. You got in verse 17, sanctification being set apart. Verse 18, you've got the sending or the commissioning, the purpose. Not only were they set apart, ooh, get these people out of the world. Oh, the world is dirty. Come over here. They're out of the world. Oh, good. They're clean now. They're out of the world. No, you were set apart only to be sent back in. Set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a ministry. And the whole phrase, as you sent me, to send someone. The whole concept of, I'm thinking about sending someone on a mission to a foreign country to be an ambassador. You sent someone. You don't just, why don't you go over there? Well, I don't know their language. I'll just go. It'll be all right. You're not going to send someone to a foreign country unless they're prepared. The president is not going to just, go over there and start talking to them. They'll be all right. It's like they're going to brief them. They're going to prepare them. They're going to send someone who's ready. A coach isn't going to say, grab someone off the bench, just run up. A coach, I haven't even practiced. Oh, it'll be all right. Just get out there and play. The coach only sends people in the game that are prepared. In Jesus Christ right here, it says, as you sent me into the world, was Jesus Christ prepared? He was ready. He knew what was going to take place. He was ready to do it. The same thing, I have sent them into the world. The whole concept of sending them into the world means you have been equipped, empowered, you are ready to face the world. Now again, we have to understand there is a spiritual growth pattern. You know, you just can't get saved and go out and, you know, start doing certain things. There's got to be some growth. But the church as a whole, especially these 11 disciples, again, keep this in context, these 11 disciples who have been with Jesus are being sent in the world after what? 3 years of ministry. I just had a friend, he's graduating in June. I was teasing him the other day about his seminary. He works with me. And he teaches. And he's trying to get licensed and ordained. I was teasing him. I said, man, I says, Jesus only took him 3 years to prepare his disciples for founding the church. I says, you're on your fourth year and you're still struggling to get your ordination done. And so, you know, but again, that's you know, not really the point. But nonetheless, Jesus has spent 3 years preparing these people. So when he says sent them, or he's sending them, meaning he's not sending them unprepared or unequipped, they're ready to go. Two things I want you to notice. Sanctified, set apart, but then sent, meaning they've been equipped and they're here for a purpose. Again, that's exactly what takes place in their lives. The application is going to be true for us also. We're going to also be set apart, but we're also not taken to heaven yet because we've been sent on a mission. Now notice this. The reason I stopped, I want you to notice this. We just called over here in chapter 17, verse 11, Holy Father, you know, sanctified, hagios. Now we come to verse 17, same root word, or same form of the word. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart them or sanctify them by the truth. Now look right down here in verse 19. For them I sanctify myself. In other words, what Jesus is saying here as he approaches his last mission, he says, I set myself apart. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for this final mission. I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. In other words, he says, sanctify them by your word. But he says, first, I need to sanctify myself. I need to set myself apart for God's purpose, for the mission he sent me on, so that when I'm done sanctifying myself, or done fulfilling the mission for my sanctification being set aside or set apart, they can be truly sanctified. So once again, how are we sanctified? How are we set apart? Not because of anything we do, but because Jesus Christ says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for God's purpose, so that the result might be that these 11 men might be truly sanctified and set apart, so they can then be sent back into the world. That is talking about the 11 disciples right there. Much application for the church, but the 11 disciples are in context there. Verse 20, and we'll pick this up next week. My prayer is not for them alone. I'm not just praying for them, he says. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And every one of us in this room has believed in God the Father, God the Son, the message of the revelation, including salvation, because of these 11 men. I mean, that's the way it is. You can't get any other way. We believe because of them. And so we are in this prayer right here, that they believe in their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, he says the same thing. And again, it comes down, it's not some kind of an attitude or some kind of a love fest. It's why are we one? Why do we have the possibility of being one? The same reason. Why was Jesus and the Father one? They had the same name or the same character, the same word. He gave that to the disciples. They accepted. He says, now they're one with us. We all have the same word. And those that believe in the message that they proclaim, when they hear and believe, they too can become one with us. And we have the similar foundation, the similar truth. We've been separated from the cosmos, from the godless system, into the truth, the absolute truth. And again, I like to keep reading right there, because then it's some fun stuff. We got probably one more night of this, where Jesus ends his upper room discourse, as they call it. And then we're on to Jesus' arrest, and we get into more of the narrative of the story. Tough stuff. There's several things in there I still feel uncomfortable about, as far as, you know, some terms and words and attitudes that, again, you should, you know, I mean, there's so much more to study there, because you got God talking to God, and it's probably, you can study that chapter forever and still be seeing things that Jesus is alluding to in those verses. Well, I'll pray, and if you have any questions, please feel free to ask, or insight that you'd like to share. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. I do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may apply it to our lives. But Father, I especially ask that we may understand that we have been set apart, that we've been sanctified from the world. But Father, also that we've been sent on a mission, that we've been equipped and prepared to go back to the world and make communication of your truth until you come and relieve us of our responsibilities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts? Tough phrases in there? Do you see something struggle, hard to see, hard to understand? Or are you just waking up? Okay. Thank you for coming. Have a nice evening.